Right. As I said, we are in Jonah chapter 3 today. And last time we left the story of Jonah at the end of chapter 2, where Jonah had been vomited out of the fish onto the dry land. And I'm thankful we don't have any more details on exactly what that looked like or felt like. That there's some discretion in how much detail is given in that short account that he was deposited onto the dry land for his own benefit and for his recommissioning. And today in chapter 3, we'll be reading about how Jonah finally does head to Nineveh like God wanted him to. And those wicked people of Nineveh, to Jonah's surprise, and as we'll read in chapter 4, to his great displeasure, they responded positively to the Lord. They liked the fact that God had sent a message to them, and we'll study their response this morning. Now, the biggest thing that I want to point out from this chapter is that both God and people are responding and even responding to one another. The outline of the chapter that we'll follow is, first of all, Jonah responds to his recommission. Then we'll read about how the Ninevites respond to the message. And lastly, we'll read in chapter 3, verse 10, how God responds to the Ninevites. And the reason I want to emphasize that is to make it very clear that God is active. God is active in this story, just like he is active in every person's story. God is paying attention to the details of the Ninevites, and he is paying attention to the details of Jonah's life as well. God is always seeking to have people respond to him, and he desires us today to respond to him as well. And one thing that Jonah chapter 3 does for us is it makes it very clear that a wooden determinism is not how God's sovereignty plays out. God is sovereign. He is king over all things. He is the creator. He knows how to pull strings, but yet he doesn't force people's hand. He allows people to respond. And that's, say, fundamental theology, the biggest thing that I pull from this story. And with that in mind, let's just read the chapter. It's not long. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to the end. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And that is Jonah chapter 3. Now, just as a brief review, how did we get here to Jonah chapter 3? Jonah chapter 1 is the most exciting, the most famous part of his story, where God tells him to go to Nineveh and proclaim his message of judgment to them for their wickedness. And Jonah says, "I don't want to. That is not the mission that I want to go on. I'm not okay with that." And so Jonah responded to God's instruction at that time by seeking to flee from the presence of the Lord. He gets on a boat to run away, and God responded by sending a storm. Jonah ends up throwing overboard. And God again responds to that situation by sending a fish to save his life and swallow him whole. And that was an experience that ultimately got Jonah's attention. He was essentially back on speaking terms with God. And we looked at that last time as we read in chapter 2, the words of Jonah from the belly of the fish as he is meditating on the salvation that God has provided for him, even in the midst of his rebellion. And he concludes that hymn of praise, essentially, is what Jonah chapter 2 is. At the end of verse 9, he says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." That was his conclusion there. And then chapter 2 ended with that little statement, which would have been quite shocking to have witnessed. We're not sure if there were any eyewitnesses to this event or not. Verse 10, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." I sometimes wonder, were there some people digging clams at the beach there, or were there some Ninevites on vacation at the coast at that time? What that would have really bolstered his reputation when he did get to town. We don't know. We don't know if there were any witnesses to that. I liked this artist's rendition of what that may have looked like here as Jonah found himself on dry land again. And then when we get into chapter 3, we immediately see how Jonah responds to his recommission in verses 1 through 4. And I wanted to just ask a series of questions of these verses to see what we can observe and glean and learn here. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, simply this: what do we see about God? Read those verses again. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" Now, this was described as the second time because back in chapter 1, in verse 2, he said this: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And he was unwilling at that time. Now we get to chapter 3. Some things have transpired in Jonah's life, and for one reason or another, he is now willing to hear God's word. But what we see about God in just the fact that he does this is, we can say this: God accepts people after failure. That's a nice thing to know about our God. He understands the failings of humanity. He understands the shortcomings of his prophet Jonah. And we could even add one more step above that is God uses people after failure. If I were a manager of a business operation of some kind, if I had subordinates under me and I told someone to go to another town to deliver a message and they go the opposite direction on purpose, they are no longer employed under my supervision. I wouldn't put up with that. But yet we have a God who gives second chances, and in the lives of others, perhaps your own life, you recognize more than second chances after failure. One specific example you might think of is the Apostle Peter was awfully thankful for this reality about God, is that he uses people after failure. After he denied even knowing the Lord 3 times, he was famously restored to a place of not only acceptance before God, but restored to a place of service in God's great plans for the founding of the church that we are still a part of today. Peter didn't deserve that. And yet the Lord recommissioned him on a different beach, probably not all that far from where Jonah was recommissioned on his beach. Now, Jonah didn't know these words by the prophet Jeremiah, but he understood this idea. We can claim this as a promise from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Jonah was a recipient of God's mercies that were new that morning. He did not deserve the kindness of God. He did not deserve the acceptance of God. And he certainly did not deserve a position of privilege of working with, cooperating with, serving this great God that he had the opportunity to serve. But yet we see that God uses people even after failure. There's other things we could observe about God, but I just want to leave that question for now and move ahead to what do we see about Jonah here at the beginning of verse 3. And I'm always looking for an opportunity to give Jonah a pat on the back, bolster his reputation. He gets really the short end of a lot of jokes. But chapter 3, verse 3 says this: "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Suddenly we have an obedient prophet. We have someone who hears what God has to say and says, "That's what I'll do." And now we'll look at his attitude that at least after he was done preaching, his attitude had some problems that needed to be confronted. But in chapter three, we simply read about his obedience. He actively listens to the word of God. Now, every statement in the book of Jonah that you read is placed there for a purpose. It's an excellent example of the craft of the short story, you could say. And chapter 3, verse 3 doesn't simply say that Jonah went, but instead it includes that detail according to the word of the Lord. We're drawn, our attention is drawn to this reality that Jonah paid attention to the word of the Lord. And that is an example, an excellent example for us to model ourselves after, ask ourselves, does my attitude match the attitude that Jonah had, at least at that moment, that God says, this is for you? And Jonah says, all right, I'll do it according to your word. And this was not a small adventure that he went on. I couldn't help myself. I decided to get some walking directions, went to Google Maps yesterday, and I assumed that he was spit out on the shore around the port city of Haifa in northern Israel, assuming he made it a few miles from Joppa. And if you ask Google, from Haifa to the city of Mosul in Iraq, which is a city that's built up around the ancient ruins of Nineveh, the Google Maps estimate was 251 hours of walking. If you follow their route, there's a few conflict zones to avoid, so that maybe is a shortcut Jonah could have taken. But if you planned for 8 hours of hiking a day, that would be about a month. So it was not an easy errand to go on. It was, because we were in a different region of the world, Google Maps decided to tell us the distance in kilometers of the hike, over 1,000 kilometers. I believe it's around 500 miles in distance that Jonah would have had to travel, assuming that he was somewhere on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea when he was delivered from the sea. But that was the route that he ended up taking, and he was willing to set aside whatever his other priorities might have been to say, the word of the Lord says this, and so that's my mission today. That's what I'm focused on right now. I'm going to do it his way. Like I said, Mosul, Iraq is where Nineveh is located there today on the Tigris River. The next question I wanted to ask to make sure we're understanding this story, how God wants us to see this story, is what do we see about Nineveh? In verse 3, the second half of the verse says this: Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And really, the only thing that's emphasized here, this is a big place. It was a big city. And the ruins have been discovered and excavated extensively, and it's held up to be one of the largest cities of the ancient world. It is estimated by archaeologists that up to 600,000 citizens would have lived in the metro area of Nineveh. The walls were extremely high and wide. They went around about an 8-mile perimeter of the inner city, and that is not a 3-day journey necessarily, but the suburbs, if you will, the extended metro area of the people of Nineveh, if you are stopping to preach along the way, it would take you 3 days to get through. I believe that's what's communicated here. So it's a big city. And I know it's a very simple observation to make, but that's the emphasis that God is giving us here. He's trying to draw our attention. This is not a small event that is described in the book of Jonah. This is a massive miracle. It's an astounding mass conversion of individuals, of wicked individuals that we'll be reading about. And we were already given this hint that it was a wicked city in chapter 1, verse 2. That's the reason that their time for judgment seemed to be up, as their wickedness had exceeded standard wickedness, if you will. They were the worst of the worst, and God very much does care about people that grow up in this world. And there is a limit to how much wickedness he allows in certain societies. I don't claim to have it figured out exactly how God's plans work, his justice works there. He has a desire to protect the children growing up in Nineveh. And he says it's not okay, the environment that they're growing up in. It is too depraved. We're going to wipe that off the map. unless something changes, which we'll see here in a little while. But I just draw that out to really magnify the size of the miracle that takes place in Nineveh here. It's described every time the city of Nineveh is described in the book of Jonah, it's big. It's that great city. And as we get to the end of chapter four, you can just look there, the last statement, why God cared about this place. Just look at chapter four, verse 11. He says to Jonah, who was having a pity party for himself, and he said to him, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And I take that to be a description of children that can't understand the difference between their right and their left. And that would match up with the estimate of 600,000 total, 120,000 of which were young children that God took pity on. And so this was a big and wicked city that God cared about. And last in this section of verses, let's ask the question, what do we see about the message? Look at verse four. "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So it's not a happy message. It is a message of judgment. God is announcing judgment. He uses the term overthrown. It's a term that would give you the idea that the walls are coming down, somewhat similar to how Jericho fell earlier in history. This was an announcement of God's judgment. In 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. But another thing to observe about this message, and I'm certain that we don't have every single word that Jonah uttered. This is a condensed story, but this is the thrust of the message at least. But there's a waiting period, 40 days. Why wasn't it in 4 hours? Why wasn't it in 4 days? Why was 40 days offered? I don't know the precise answer to that question, but God obviously wanted them to hear this message, wanted them to have time to think about this message, and there is grace offered by our God to this wicked city saying, well, one, I was willing to send you a prophet to deliver a message in the first place. That's unique among the nations. That's not a common experience. We read about many prophets in the Old Testament of our Bibles that declare the doom of a certain society, but those words were usually spoken within the boundaries of Israel to communicate to the Israelites that God is going to judge your neighbors. But in this case, Jonah is sent to their doorstep and the message is delivered so that the Ninevites can hear. And there is grace offered there. And one more thing about the message, just to point out, God gave the message. This is not something that Jonah was responsible for discovering. Jonah was not responsible for writing this message. I don't think we can claim Jonah was a great preacher. He might not have even spoken well. I don't know. We have no detail about his ability to deliver a message other than he did it. And it was a message that God had said he would give the message to Jonah. Now, this is all to just simply describe what the message Jonah carried to Nineveh was about. But I wanted to spend a few minutes thinking about and comparing that to the message that we have in the age of grace here as members of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. We have a message that's in many ways very similar to the message that Jonah had to deliver. And we can turn in our New Testaments to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, and we can compare the message that we have for the world to this message that Jonah had for Nineveh. And that message is described for us in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. It's described as a message of reconciliation, and we'll draw out what that means in a moment. But I'll just begin reading here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and read through the end of the chapter. This is the Apostle Paul describing what business the church at Corinth and likewise all churches ought to be up to. 2 Corinthians 5, 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." If you're a believer in Christ, that describes you, reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. "And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation or the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is how the message of reconciliation is described there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, the role that heralds of the message fill, that messengers like ourselves fill, is described here as an ambassador. And that's exactly what Jonah was serving as he went to Nineveh. He went to a foreign people, and he was representing the message of his authority figure, in this case, his God. And he brought this message so that they could be reconciled to God. Now, we don't hear the details of the message when we read in the book of Jonah, but it's quite clear that that's what was going on. It was an offer to find your way onto God's good side. And that's exactly the offer that we have to share with sinners. It is be reconciled to God. And that's a message that assumes that you've got a problem with God. And everyone in this world that you have ever met has the same problem. We are separated from God because of our sin. And we can be reconciled to God, just as if you're a believer in Christ, you already have been. You can extend that same offer to anyone that you meet because reconciliation is available through Jesus Christ. Another similarity we could point out between our message and Jonah's message is that it doesn't depend on us. Jonah's message didn't depend on him. He didn't come up with it, and he certainly didn't have the authority himself to pass judgment or to offer forgiveness. And neither do we in ourselves, but we've been given this ministry. We've been given this position to show others what reconciliation is all about, and that comes through the message, as verse 19 ended with that phrase, the word of reconciliation. And that's a unique title for the gospel of grace, that Christ died for our sins, for us who are enemies of God, who need reconciliation. He died for us and for all sinners in this world, which is the message as it's summarized in verse 21 there. Look there again. For he, God, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the sinless Son of God, who didn't deserve judgment, but he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if you ever take up the task of communicating this word of reconciliation, not everyone loves it. And one of the reasons for that is because it is offensive to admit, I am an enemy of God, especially if you're talking to someone who has any sort of religious background or religious bent or wants to be a people pleaser, has been a good boy or a good girl their whole life. That's offensive. And another similarity you could point out is if you announce the gospel message to someone, that is announcing judgment from God. It's certainly implied, and it might be necessary, as even Donald was sharing with us earlier. Convincing someone they're lost is usually a necessary prerequisite to them seeing they need to be saved. And the way Jesus did this with a crowd once, I've been very impressed with these words, as they are not words of a timid preacher. Jesus said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And even in that message that Jesus delivered to those who didn't believe in him, there's the waiting period. It's not stated explicitly there, but if someone's alive and you talk about something that's going to happen when they die, well, then the waiting period is however much time you've got between this moment and the end of your life. That's how much grace period each sinner has, is this life. And after this life, well, if you die in your sins, what Jesus would say is, then you're stuck with them. And that's the sobering message of judgment that every sinner needs to come to grips with. And then the good news of the gospel of reconciliation is available becomes so much more clear and so much more sweet that we don't have to die in our sins if we are simply able to recognize that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Savior who came from heaven to take the price of our sin on himself. And if you do believe that he is who he said he was, then you will not die in your sins. Then grace will be grasped. Then the judgment will no longer fall on you. And we'll see that exact pattern play out with the people of Nineveh as well. So turning our attention back to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, give us how the Ninevites respond to the message. And I want to be as clear as I can about the response of the Ninevites, in that we have described for us very simply the inward response that the Ninevites show us. And then we have much more detail given about their outward, external response that showed the reality of what is going on inside of them. And so the first question to draw out here is just from the opening statement of verse 5, what is the internal response of the Ninevites? And in a word, it is faith. Verse 5 opens up with this statement: "So the people of Nineveh believed God." That is what they did. They saw the message, they heard the message, they realized in some way that this was serious business, this was right, this was true. They saw Jonah for who he was, which was a legitimate messenger of their creator. And it says here very simply, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, anytime you're trying to describe what is faith, what is believing, the most important concept to communicate, the most important concept to understand when it comes to faith is what is the object of your faith. Just to point it out very simply, the object of faith for the people of Nineveh described here is God. They believed in him. And this is not an accident that our Bible records it this way. God wrote it this way on purpose, I believe, to draw anyone who's familiar with the first book of the Bible to the patriarch Abraham, where a very similar statement is given, Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, accounted it to him for righteousness. And this is the passage that the New Testament points back to say, Abraham was a believer. Abraham was saved. Abraham was justified. You can read about that in Romans chapter 4. This is quoted, and a very big argument is built up by the Apostle Paul to point to the fact that Abraham believed in this object of faith, in the Lord. And as a result, the Lord accounted it to him for righteous. He was declared righteous because he placed his faith in the Lord. And there's some question, some discussion, debate about the people of Nineveh here. Did they simply believe in God in such a way that they would not be destroyed physically in 40 days? Or did the people of Nineveh believe in God in such a way to affect their eternal salvation? And that's a question that is worth thinking through. And I'll just tell you up front, my conclusion is that if you're in glory with the Lord, you'll be meeting all of these Ninevites. The Bible describes their faith in such a way. And then later on, the Lord Jesus describes what role they may play in the resurrection and condemning the generation that rejected Christ. And so I believe that points to their eternal salvation. And that is taught to us here in chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, just to think this through for ourselves in our time in history today, is this the response God wants from lost sinners today? And the answer to that question is yes. Famous verses from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, tell the story of an individual who was a lost sinner that wanted to be saved, the Philippian jailer, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so the object of their faith in that particular account in the book of Acts was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him. Another passage that is helpful to understand how a person gets a hold of the salvation that God offers is, how do we receive that gift? John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, To them, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. And the object of faith there is described as in his name, referring to Jesus Christ. And when the New Testament speaks of the name of Christ, inherent in that is always who he is. Just like the quote from John chapter 8 I read to you a little while ago, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What the New Testament presents as the necessary object of faith for a lost sinner in order to have eternal life is in the Lord Jesus Christ, which when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are placing your faith in God. First of all, because he himself is God as the second member of the Trinity, but also his message, everything he said about himself was issued directly from the Father. And to believe the words of the Father that the Son spoke is to believe God the Father concerning the Son. And so whenever we are taught in the New Testament that someone must believe in Christ or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or believe in his name, it's all the same object of faith. And whenever you're studying the Bible in the New Testament, the object of faith is going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is placing your faith in God. Whenever you read of people who believe in the Old Testament, the object of their faith is the same. The object of their faith is God, is the Lord Yahweh, the Creator. It's the same object of faith. And the content of the message that a person heard would be different based on what period in history they may have been in. But the object of faith in order to be saved or declared righteous is always the same as we study the Bible in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the response that the Ninevites had was the response in faith in that object of faith who can save them, resulted in them being saved, not only from their temporal judgment in 40 days, but also for their eternal judgment that they had coming to them, as every wicked person has coming to them, which I told one individual this morning that my message is about them today, because the title on the top of your handout is The Wicked Believe. And I say that in a little cheeky way. I myself am guilty there. Anyone who doesn't measure up to God's standards can be rightly called wicked. And if you're unwilling to see yourself that way, then you're not seeing yourself the way God sees you. But anyway, the object of our faith is the same as the Ninevites expressed for us here, as the object of their faith was in God. Now, this is not my focus this morning, but I think it's always helpful to be reminded, is this the response God continually wants from saved sinners today? The answer to that question is also yes. The gospel message, the message that Christ died for your sins and rose again, and whoever believes in him has eternal life, that's an excellent theology lesson. We get to know the Lord as one that we should depend on. You depend on him to take the price of your sin. You also depend on him for every need you have today and tomorrow. You depend on him for the strength to follow his will. You depend on him in every possible way. And one passage that shows us that pattern is Colossians 2, verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul is describing how he thinks about this particular group of believers. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." In other words, they're holding on to that past act of faith when at a point in time they believed in Christ. They understood the gospel and they believed in Christ, their Savior. And then he goes on to teach them in verse 6 that the object of their faith in Christ, that's not just for your justification in God's sight, but that is for your walk in this life as well, your ongoing sanctification, if you would. Verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." The idea is to keep on walking by faith in Christ. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, that's by faith. So then how are we to walk? By faith in him. An ongoing, everyday faith in the Lord is how we are to walk with him and walk in him, walk as we trust him relying on his promises, relying on his power for our lives. And I just put that in there as a reminder for what does the life of a Christian get to look like. It is a life that is depending on the Lord as the source of whatever resources we need to live well in this life. But anyway, back to the Ninevites here. The internal response of the Ninevites was faith. They believed in God. The next question is, what is the external response of the Ninevites? And I would label that a display of their faith. Verse 5 goes on to say, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Not only that, they proclaimed a fast, and not only that, they put on sackcloth. And this didn't just include a few, but it was from the greatest to the least of them. Every single person in Nineveh was involved. And so that indicates that every single person in Nineveh believed in God, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Now, to proclaim a fast, that's simply their words, first of all. It seems as though they followed through with their words. They said, all right, guys, no more eating, no more drinking. We're going to set those things aside so that we can appeal to this God. And they put on sackcloth, which is a burlap-like material to show that they are in mourning, to show that they are rejecting all pleasures at that time. It is a display of sorrow, oftentimes. And that is what they did to display their faith. Look in your Bible, if you would, and we'll keep reading. Pick it up in verse 6. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. So this is the greatest among them right here, the king himself. And I'm not entirely certain who this individual is. You could find some books on the ancient kings of the Assyrian Empire and find out which king reigned during the time of Jonah. And it might be one of the emperors of the empire, but it's also not certain that Nineveh was the capital city of the empire yet. It would become the capital city of the Assyrian Empire within the century around Jonah's lifetime, but it was perhaps not yet the capital at this time. And if that's the case, it would have likely been a brother or uncle of the emperor that served as the king of Nineveh. But in any case, this is no lowly individual. This is someone either at or near the top of the greatest, strongest empire in the region at that time. And he recognized that they need to take this God seriously. And they demonstrate this faith of theirs. And I'll say a little bit more about the concept of sorrow and repentance in a moment, but that is certainly at play here as well, as they are putting their faith on display. They are regretting the way that they have been living, as we'll see, and they are seeking the favor of God. They are setting aside these pleasures of their normal clothing. He set aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And then verse 7, we'll keep reading. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. So this was not a rash decision, but they got together and they all agreed, him and his nobles, that this should be done. And here's the proclamation. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Let's pause there at the end of verse 8 for now. It's interesting that the animals are even included in this. And that's not because animals are moral agents in the same way that humans are. And the animals did not need to seek to show God that they're serious. But the people used animals for their normal economy. So think of it that way, as they're setting aside their work. They're not simply changing their clothes and going about their business as normal, but they are halting all normal operations. The only thing all of those people in the great city of Nineveh were involved in was intentionally demonstrating the reality of their heart at that time. They were setting aside everything else to intentionally demonstrate their faith before God. And then thinking of verse 9, we ask the question, what was the king hoping for? Verse 9, the end of the proclamation says it this way with not the most assurance, but maybe some hopefulness. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from here his fierce anger so that we may not perish? So what the king was hoping for is he was hoping for God to withhold the judgment they deserve. And it seems they recognized they deserved judgment from God, and we see that displayed in the proclamation of the king and his nobles. The middle of verse 8 had the instruction, not only are you fasting and wearing sackcloth, but let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They recognized that they deserved judgment from God. And so he asked this question. He's hopeful here. He doesn't have the greatest assurance that this is all going to work. He didn't know this God. He didn't understand the history of the God of Israel very well. He had been just like all the other people of Nineveh. They had been pagan polytheists. And just because they had an interesting religious background and they didn't have great assurance of their salvation, does that mean that God would not save them? No, just because someone doesn't understand God's character, doesn't understand his faithfulness, doesn't mean they can't believe in him and be saved. And I point that out because I've talked to many people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are believers, they are saved, but they are very uncertain about how it all works. They are very concerned of how their salvation might be lost in some way, or they're not sure if they can know they have it. And I think the king of Nineveh here is a great example. He did not have assurance that he would be saved, but that didn't bother God. That didn't cause God to be uncertain. And it's the privilege of anyone who takes a clear understanding of the scriptures to say, I know that I am saved. I know that I have eternal life because the judgment I deserve has been taken away from me. But you don't have to know that in order for God to still be God and still operate the way that he does. So I just draw that out. Here's a man who lacked assurance, but yet we'll see God saved him. And the last response that I want us to look at is how God responds to the Ninevites in verse 10. Essentially, the king got his wish. Let's just read verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, there's two things essentially that is declared God did in verse 10. What is the first thing that God did is God saw. And I always chuckle a little bit when I see things like that in scripture. Of course, God saw. It's not as if anything gets past his attention. And whenever you tell something to the Lord that, God, I did this, you're never informing him of anything. But yet the scripture here tells us God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way. So you can ask, does God have eyes? Well, no. Does God need to bend over to see things and to hear things? No. But he communicates to us in this way so that we can better understand him. And we could also ask the question, well, did God see their hearts? He didn't just see their actions, did he? Of course he saw their hearts. And we know that he also saw their inner thoughts, not only because we understand the character of God, not only because God's word had just told us in verse 5 that they believed God, but also because of the words of Christ recorded in Matthew 12, 41, when he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, his own generation, and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, as he referred to himself. And so Jesus knew that the Ninevites, as it is said here, repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, there's a few words that are related to that word repent or repented that come up even in the book of Jonah that we just read. It's usually translated in the New King James in this passage as relent. The King James Bible says that God repented. And that's something that's been a little bit of a head scratcher, you could say. But in the New Testament passages, like the one that I have on the screen here, Matthew 12:41, the word repent simply means a change of mind. And the fact that the English word repent is used, I find to be unfortunate. Our English language doesn't have a good single word that represents the Greek word that is used there in Matthew 12:41, which is metanoia. And the reason I say it's unfortunate is because the history of the English word repent is tied up in the word penance, which not only includes feeling sorry, but also includes having some sort of payment to make up for it. And so the religious idea of showing penance is to afflict yourself to prove that you really are sorry for some wrong you have done. Now, that's a great thing to do, by the way. We should all be good at repenting around here. It's unfortunate that that word has been distorted and misused when it comes to the gospel, however. And so we seek to be very careful about how we use the word repent when communicating the gospel. Now, there are some places in the New Testament where even Jesus himself will tell people that they must repent, or unless you repent. And it is in a context of repenting in order to be saved. And it's certainly right to say you must repent in order to be saved, but not in the sense of the English word that carries this idea of penance and afflicting yourself to feel sorry. But you do have to change your mind about something, which is what the New Testament word repent really means. It is to change your mind and reject what you used to be trusting in and come to believe and trust in Christ alone. That's what it means to repent and believe the gospel, is to say, I'm no longer trusting myself. I'm no longer trusting my works. I'm no longer trusting my religion. I've repented of that thinking. I've rejected that idea that I used to hold. And now I understand the reality that I only depend on Christ. I believe in him. And that's what it means to believe the gospel. And that's how the word repent fits in there. And you can think of that even in Christ's words here, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. That is really a synonym for believed in this case. And they showed that repentance. They showed, which is often appropriate, they were upset with themselves. They were sorry about their wickedness, which is a good thing. We should never think that's a bad idea. Whenever we recognize anything in ourselves that is not good, feeling bad about it, that's how our conscience is supposed to work. And if we don't feel bad about the wrongs we have done, then we've got some conscience training to do, you could say. But the reason that we will often seek to clarify that point is because when you're talking to a sinner in this world, they need to recognize it is not dependent on how they feel whether or not they are saved. It does not depend upon how much they afflict themselves, how much they turn their life around, whether or not they are justified. But it is simply whoever believes in him has eternal life. Whoever has faith in Christ is justified. But anyway, here we see that God saw the inner thoughts of the Ninevites just as well as he saw their external works, that they had turned from their evil way. But I wanted to ask this question about God seeing. How does this help us see things from God's perspective? First, I want to throw a big word at you. This is your big word of the day, if I can even pronounce it. An anthropomorphism helps us relate to God. And that's a big word that means describing something that is not human with human characteristics. Now, God is spirit, God is not like us in that he is human. And anthropos is a term that means man, and morphism is a shape-shifting. So we're pretending that God shifted into a man, grew some eyeballs, and saw. That's the literary concept of an anthropomorphism. Another example of anthropomorphism is any cartoon character like Winnie the Pooh is a bear that talks. Bears don't talk, but we give them that human characteristic, and then you can relate to that character a little better, can you not? If Winnie the Pooh didn't talk, if it was a silent film, if it was a book that just recorded the actions of a bear, you wouldn't be able to relate to that character as well. And that's one of the reasons that God is described in human terms as well. He has eyes to see, and that you just want to think that through. Whatever we see, we realize that God sees it too. And that would have been even helpful for Jonah and the Israelites to know, as they were not real big fans of the Ninevites. The Assyrians had a big, bad, mean reputation, and the Israelites, they saw that. And it should be a comfort to know whenever you see something that's not right, whenever you see wickedness that makes you cringe, that God sees that too. And that's helpful for us to understand our God, that God saw what was going on here and even saw the good change that took place among the Ninevites. And then the verse ends by saying this, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So, what is the second thing that God did in verse 10, the end of verse 10? And it is God relented, which I think is an excellent translation. So, the vocabulary word that I want to spend a few moments on is the Hebrew word naham, which has a very broad usage in Hebrew language, and even in the Old Testament, this is a common word that's used in a number of ways. It's used to describe someone who has comfort or pity on someone. It's used to describe someone who changes their mind, very much like the Greek word metanoia that is often translated repent. It can mean to grieve over the actions of others. I think it's used in that sense when God saw the wickedness of the people of Noah's day and he grieved that he had made man on the earth. It's not that he actually thought that he, as the creator, made a mistake, but it is that he grieved because of the actions of his creation. A fourth usage of the word is to repent in the old English and Latin sense of the word, to regret wrongdoing. It is used in that sense in some ways, and it's also used in a fifth way, which I think is the best translation in the book of Jonah here, as relent, which means simply to cease from an action. The action that God had initiated, he had initiated judgment, he had announced it, but then he stopped. And this brings up some interesting questions that people have wrestled with for centuries, millennia probably. Does this mean that God had changed? We have to say no to that, right? God doesn't change. And I think that is the right conclusion. I want to show another example, which is very similar, how this word is used of the Lord. It's the account of the golden calf as Moses comes down from the mountain with the law. He finds out that the people had made a golden image. And God essentially said, I'm going to be done with these people and start over with you, Moses. And Moses then intercedes on behalf of the people. And then I'll just read a couple of verses from Exodus 32, verse 10 says, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. And in the intervening verses, Moses prays for the people that the Lord would not go through with that. Then verse 14 says, so the Lord relented, the exact same word, from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. And in that case, he was responding to the intercession of Moses. God didn't change, his character didn't change. But what this points to is we don't have a God that has just planned every single detail out that he's going to do, and it's going to happen no matter what, and you have no say in anything that you ever do. But God responds to people. He responds to the prayers of his people. He responds when people place their faith in him, and he ceases from action. He ceases from the judgment that he had planned to do. And so we can note that God did not change his mind like you do. God didn't have regrets and think, oh, you know what? I was wrong. You're not that bad. I'm going to back away. That's not what God is communicating about himself here. And he even says it quite plainly in Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. That same word, naham, is translated repent here. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Now you can see how this is a concept that you have to wrestle with to really come to terms with. Because here, Numbers 23:19, it uses that same Hebrew word, naham, saying God doesn't do that. Then we find other places in the Bible where it says God did that. So is there a contradiction here? I would say absolutely not, but we have to understand how language is used. And in Numbers 23:19, it's very clear that God is saying he does not naham like people do. He doesn't change his mind like men do. He doesn't lie like you and I would lie. And his word is trustworthy. That's what he's communicating in Numbers 23:19. Then in a place like Jonah 3:10, when it says God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them and he did not do it, that does not violate his character. That does not violate some promise that he had made. Even though Jonah's message was, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And then 40 days go by and Jonah gets upset that Nineveh's not overthrown yet. It's not because God had changed or changed his mind. It's because God had responded to the faith of the Ninevites just like he had always planned that he would. And now we don't get all of the words of Jonah's message, and I'm not sure what it all would have said, but what's at least inherent in the message that Jonah brought to them was it was a call for the Ninevites to repent and believe in God. And they responded appropriately. They responded how God intended for them to respond. And so he relented. He ceased from his action. He ceased from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them because he was responding to their faith. Now I'll just ask this question on repeat here. How does this help us see things from God's perspective? Again, anthropomorphism helps us relate to God. It's the same thing I said before. And I think one way to understand God relenting, even, is to call that a human way of describing God. It's not that God changed. It's not that God went back on his word. He had the foresight, he had the foreknowledge, he understood exactly how the Ninevites would respond. And so, from our perspective, God said, okay, we're destroying Nineveh. Oh, we got to change that plan now because something changed. So, we're going to have a different plan. We're not going to destroy Nineveh today. That's how if we were in God's position, that's how we imagine it would go. But I believe God is outside of time. He understands how people are going to respond. And so his plans even take into account the free will choices of his creation. And what that shows us about God is that God relenting shows us that God responds to the hearts of people who are distinct moral agents. That's the kind of God that we have. And I apologize if that sounds like it belongs in a textbook. I didn't soften the language of that statement very much. But God responds to the hearts of people who think for themselves, who make choices, who respond to Him, just as all of us have the opportunity to respond to Him. He's going to, in kind, respond to us because he is a relational God. That's all of what this is pointing to. He is a God who responds to people. And I did attempt to make this in a little more digestible statement. In conclusion, what kind of God do we see in Jonah chapter 3? We see a compassionate God who would rather withhold judgment than deliver it. We see that in the fact that he was willing to send Jonah, he was willing to go to great lengths to make sure Jonah got there. And by the way, if Jonah would have refused again, God would have found another way to bring the message to Nineveh. His plan was not dependent upon Jonah. Jonah was simply privileged to be a part of it. And we see that exact same God on display on the cross of Calvary, that he would rather withhold judgment from you and I than deliver it. That's why he poured out judgment on his son. And the reason, the basis of the salvation of the Ninevites, just like the basis of your own salvation, is the death of Christ. Even though it had not yet taken place, the sins of the people of Nineveh, as great as they were, as they had accumulated over the generations, those made their way to the cross as Christ became sin for them, just as he became sin for you. And one last verse I'll share with you that describes God's character in this way, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise of judgment, by the way, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should come to change their mind about trusting anything other than the Christ who was crucified for them. And that is the kind of God that we see in all of Scripture, including Jonah chapter 3 here. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that you offered it to the wicked sinners of Nineveh, and I thank you that you offered it to a man such as myself and each person who is here. Your grace has no limits. It extends to all. And Lord, I thank you that you are a God who responds to those who believe in you. Father, I pray for any who are here today that don't know if they have eternal life themselves, that they would see the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, I pray that each one would be able to walk out of here today knowing that they have eternal life and will be with you one day when they leave this life. And Father, I thank you for the great privilege of going through this life with a God such as yourself. We ask your blessing on the rest of this day here, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.